Okay. Welcome back to Shoftim. We are actually ready to begin a new chapter, new subject, new part of the book. We've been going through Shoftim over the last 2 years, so it's taking us a while to get through. But when we started, if you remember, I said that it was going to be a 3-year project. So we are on target. I'm not quite sure how we managed to do that, but we are on target. and we are supposed to be starting the story of Shimshon today. Now, Shimshon is, on the one hand, one of the easiest Shoftim to learn, and at the same time, one of the hardest. For the same reason, that we are probably more familiar with the stories of Shimshon as stories than we are perhaps in some of the other Shoftim that we've learned. For all kinds of reasons. Partially because it's just one of the stories that we teach our children or tell in the folklore of Jewish life. Partially because it's a Haftorah, so we read it and therefore at least part of the story we're familiar with. Partially because it's just so extraordinary in so many ways that it caught the attention of people over the generations. But if you ask most people, they'll know. Oh, and of course, the main reason is because somewhere along the line they made a whole bunch of movies about Samson and Delilah, oh, yeah. Right? So that's the main reason why the story is well known. It's been popularized through Hollywood, like the Exodus. Right? Most people know the story of the Exodus because they watched the Ten Commandments so many times. And Charlton Heston makes a very compelling Moses. You know that kind of. It's hard for me to imagine Pharaoh not as Yul Brynner, but anyway. But the story of Shimshon is far more complex than the story part that we're familiar with. And it's one of the reasons why, I don't know if you noticed the flyer that I made up for this class. Did anybody see the flyer?
I did.
I put an interesting title on the flyer. I didn't get any. I was waiting for feedback. I was waiting for somebody to say, "What are you talking about?" Nobody said booze. I was just wondering if people missed it. But the title
it's
of...
when you want response.
Yeah. I just thought that was so provocative. I don't know. Maybe I misread it. But it was entitled...
Nothing you say.
Touché.
What did it say?
It said, Shimshon, holy man or thug.
Right.
And the reason I phrased the title that way is because many years ago, I remember this because I was living in Israel at the time, and it was I was a student in the yeshiva. The world of the yeshiva based medrash was a tumult with a controversy over an article that had been published at the time by a rabbi. I won't say who it is because it's not relevant. Who wrote an article, essentially, which got translated into English, in which he called Shimshon a thug. He was a great rabbi of great stature, and the world went crazy. I don't need to tell you. Today it's much easier for the world to go crazy because of the internet and communication, and this is the 1980s. But that's essentially the question. Who is Shimshon? What is Shimshon? Where does he fit into the paradigm and picture of the book of Shoftim? And one of the reasons why I like to... the book has him last, which is convenient for me, because I like to study him last, because he's so different, and his story is so different from everything that we have looked at so far. And that's part of what we're going to explore partially today and partially over the next few weeks. It's not only the story of Shimshon, but how Shimshon fits in to the broader canvas of the book. So in order to facilitate that and to help everybody come back to their mindset of Sefer Shoftim, I will not test you how much you remember and how much you don't remember, and except from periodic, from time to time to throw out leading questions. But what I do want to do today is a little bit of a review, at least from a certain vantage point that will help us as we go through the Sefer. But before we do that, we're going to open up to chapter 13, Perek Yud Gimel, and look at the opening verses. Mm-hmm. Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael la'asot hara b'nei Hashem. Israel again did evil in the eyes of God. A euphemism for backsliding into the world of a pagan idolatry and avodah zarah and whatever else is going on. There may be more involved. We'll see. Right. Beginning of Perek Yud Gimel.
3:10.
Oh, chapter 13. Yeah. Hashem biyad God gave them over into the hands of the plishtim for 40 years. Vahi ish echad mitzora mi mishpachat adani ushmo manoach vishto akara v'lo yolada. Certain man from the city of Tzora, family of Dan, his name is Manoach, his wife is barren, no children. What's the connection between verse 1 and verse 2? How did I move from Pasuk Aleph to Pasuk Bet without a moment's pause?
This has occurred during the period the police team ruled.
Right. What happened?
Evil.
Right, this evil. We're just kind of just moving from one piece of the story into another altogether. It's like the scenery just dramatically shifted from...
Well, the first verse is historical context. Then you get down to, you know, what the story of Shimshon.
The story of Shimshon, who will be the next shofet in line to help them. Very important, I think, to notice... textually, right. Right. There's a pause. There's a paragraph break.
Yes.
We've talked about this before. Very important to notice the paragraph breaks. Paragraph breaks are the original chapter divisions of Tanakh. Right? Remember, the Tanakh was not divided into chapters by Jewish tradition. The chapter divisions that we have are of Christian origin. The original Jewish tradition of division was by paragraphs. With what in halacha is called full paragraphs or partial paragraphs or open paragraphs or closed paragraphs. This is a closed paragraph, but nonetheless, it means that you have to stop, pause, there's a break. That break can be a moment's pause for contemplation. You can have a pause in the middle of a conversation, in which you're sort of giving time for each side of the conversation to reflect upon what was said. You can have a pause in the middle of a story, which can reflect anything from a shift in topic to a shift in years, chronological shift. So we'll put that out there and then we'll come back to it. Malach Hashem ala isha vayomer elea hinei na at akara v'lo yaladet v'harit v'yaladet ben. Malach Hashem, angel and messenger of God, comes to the woman and says to her, behold, you are barren, you have not had children, you will conceive and have a son. Guard yourself, don't drink wine or strong drink. Do not eat anything that is impure, or what food that's impure means, we'll talk about. You may not bring a razor to his head. He shall be a Nazir, which is usually translated as a Nazirite, which is a very poor translation. Why is Nazirite a poor translation of the word Nazir?
Because you associate it with
Greek letters.
Is it Jordan?
Why is that word Nazirite a poor translation of the word Nazir? This is a trick question. You know why it's a trick question? Because it's not a translation at all. It's a transliteration. Another difference between a translation and a transliteration? How do you translate Nazir? Nazirite. Right? Who's a person who's a Nazir? Is a Nazir. That's a great translation. Right? Like make a translation without using the word of in the sentence that you're trying to translate. Tells you nothing. The word nezer or nazir in Hebrew means separate. Right? Yosef is called nazir echav, the one separated from his brothers. A Nazir is called a Nazir because Nazir atzmo min ha-yayin. He separates himself from something, in this case wine or impurity or whatever the case may be. The word Nazir means to separate oneself, one who is separated. So in this case, the instructions to Eshet Manoach, as she is referred to here, Mrs. Manoach, we'll talk about the identification of Mrs. Manoach as well. Ki inach harav yaladet ben umara lo yaleh roshot ki nazir Elokim yeh nar min ha-baten. This child will be separated to God, nazir Elokim, from the womb. V'hu yachel lo shiat Yisrael miyad plishtim. His destiny is to begin to save Israel from the hands of the plishtim. And there's your connection between the story of the birth of Shimshon to the opening pasuk. They're sold into the hands of the plishtim for 40 years as a punishment for their backsliding. And now the story of how their salvation will come about over the course of time, slowly, he will begin to save Israel as Shimshon will grow up and emerge as the next Shofet of Israel. The rest of the story is really relevant to the rest of this chapter, to the story of the birth of Shimshon, which today is not the subject I want to address. So we're going to skip the rest of the parak. We're going to stop here from now as far as text goes. I want to go back to a little bit of the introduction. But the rest of the story, this is really where you see the birth of Shimshon. The rest of the story is the story of Eshet Manoach, the relationship between Manoach, his wife, and the birth of Shimshon. The story of Shimshon covers four chapters. It's the longest story of any single Shofet in the book. Chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16. And it's divided by subject matter. Chapter 13 is the birth of Shimshon. Chapter 14 is Shimshon's marriage to the Plishtit woman in Timna. Chapter 15 is the attempt by Bnei Yehuda to extradite Shimshon into the hands of the Plishtim so he'll stop being a troublemaker for them. And chapter 16 is the famous story of Shimshon and Delilah. For some reason, everybody knows the beginning of the story and the end of the story. What happens in the middle is kind of, well, missed all that, but we'll, yeah, they cut it out of the movie, so that's why it didn't make the grade. That's right. But right from the very beginning, there are a couple of aspects of this story that are very odd and that should catch our attention. And the best way to see them is to compare the introduction to Shimshon to our introduction to all of the previous Shoftim that we have learned over the course of the last number of years, which is why it's a great opportunity for a bit of a brief review of what's going on. Let's go back to Pasuk Aleph. Pasuk Aleph is enormously inadequate. Why do I say it's inadequate? Why would Pasuk Aleph be inadequate?
What was evil?
There's no explanation of what was evil, nor is there an explanation of the depth of the chet of the generation. We are used to, in the context of the book so far, we are used to a kind of progression that in each iteration, remember that's how Sefer Shoftim is structured. Each story of each Shofet is an iteration of a basic theme introduced to us at the very beginning in chapter 2, that in each generation the people would backslide after the death of the previous leader, would backslide into their idolatry in the ways of the nations, etc. God would punish them by handing them over to the hands of an external enemy as a kind of reminder that they are to be loyal to God and not to other cultures. And if they don't remember that, then they will suffer under the hands of these other cultures that they are attempting to embrace. That's the measure for measure involved. And the result is that either God has compassion on them and he sends them somebody who will help them emerge from the political and military oppression and eventually lead to a spiritual revival, or vice versa, they have to first do tshuva and then God will respond to their predicament. But in either case, the process repeats itself, because after the death of the Shofet, they backslide again and the story starts again. But one of the things that we had developed over the course of our study of Sefer Shoftim is that this isn't a cycle, it's not a circle, it's a spiral. And that as each iteration takes place, the story gets more intense, the depth of the depravity and the transgression gets worse, the nature of the punishment intensifies, and the relationship with God deteriorates. So that the iterations are, from a textual perspective, spiraling, till the point where we hit rock bottom. And then we have no choice but to take a dramatic change in approach, in attitude, in structure, in leadership, in whatever will bring us out of this vicious circle. And that's really essentially the story of the beginning of Sefer Shmuel, which begins with the destruction of the Mishkan. So, to start the story of Shoftim with a simple half a phrase statement, Israel did evil in the eyes of God and God handed them over to the Plishtim for 40 years, doesn't fit that thesis of a progression where each generation or each iteration is intensifying. I don't see the intensification. I don't see the details of the story. Agreed? So we really need to go back to chapter 10. Why go back to chapter 10? Chapter 10 is the introduction to the previous Shofet by the name of Yiftach, our old friend Yiftach. Remember our old friend Yiftach? Yes. Another misunderstood personality in Tanakh. Beginning of chapter 10. Chapter 10, starting with Pasuk Vav. That sounds exactly like our introduction, right? God, Israel continued to do evil in the eyes of God. And here I have a much more detailed explanation. It's pretty comprehensive. Right, that's exactly my point. Here it's intense, it's descriptive, it tells us that we're backsliding and worshipping the idols of every culture and every society around us. And geographically, we've got them all. Baal and Ashtoreth, the Canaanite gods, Aram to our northeast, Sidon to our north, Moab to our east, Bnei Ammon to our east as well. Moab is actually a little bit south, southeast. Plishtim are southwest, covered all our bases, semicircle, all the way around Israel, completely encircled. We've embraced every culture around us. And one of the things that I suggested was that it doesn't mean that any particular person was hedging his bets and going to the Temple of Moab on Monday and the Temple of Sidon on Tuesday and the Temple of the Plishtim on Wednesday, but rather you've got a sweep of the geography of the land of Israel. From Aram, and which is essentially the north, to Sidon, Ammon, Moab, Plishtim. You've got a sweep, and of course Baal and Ashtoreth and the Canaanite enclaves in the center of the country. You have a sweep of the country across to suggest that those worshipping the north are being attracted, those in the north are being attracted to the cultures and of their neighbors in the north, and those in the east are being attracted into the assimilation of the cultures of the east, and this similarly in the south, and similarly in the center of the country. And any sense of cohesion, spiritually, any sense of identification of a spiritual national identity as a nation, as a people, as a God-related covenant for Israel is being washed away by the fact that Jews in the north are looking, sounding, and feeling more like the Sidonites and the Aramites than they are the Israelites in the center. And the Jews in the south are... So it's affecting not only their religious life, but it's affecting their whole cultural identity. It's hard to build a nation when every part of that nation is worshiping in a different format or identifying with a different culture based on geography. There are no national newspapers to connect everybody. Result, Vayicharaf Hashem b'Yisrael, Vayimkarem b'yad plishtim u'v'yad b'nei Amon. God got angry, and he handed them over into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites. Vayiratzu v'yirotzutzu b'nei Yisrael b'shana ha'yishmon esrei shana. They oppressed them and downtrod, and I'm not sure what the verb is, trotted upon for 18 years. Et kol b'nei Yisrael asher be'ever ha'yarden be'eretz ha'emuri asher be'gilad, all of Israel on the east side of the Yarden and the Gilad, and v'yavru b'nei Amon et ha'yarden, Amon crossed over to the Yarden to wage war with Yehuda u'binyamin and b'nei Ephraim, v'teitzer l'Yisrael ma'od, Israel was greatly distressed. V'yizaku b'nei Yisrael al Hashem, Israel cried out to God and said, chatanu lach, we've sinned to you, hazavnu et alokeinu, we've abandoned God, Navodat Baalim, we worship the Baal. Pause, paragraph break, comma. We don't know how much time passes between the time that Israel is crying out to God and God answers them. But in the end, God does answer, and he says, Vayomer Hashem b'nei Yisrael, Halo mi Mitzrayim u'min Amorim u'min Amon u'min Plishtim v'tzidonim v'amalek u'ma'on nechatzu etchem. How many years have you been oppressed by all kinds of nations? Mitzrayim and Amori and Amon and Plishtim v'tzidon and Amalek and Ma'on. Every time you cried out to me, I saved you. And again, after a period of time, you again abandoned me. Worship the other gods. I won't do this again. Enough. As I said in the old country, genug shine. Go cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble. You go and worship them when times are good. When times are bad, you come back to me. It doesn't work that way. We have sinned. Do to us whatever you find good in your eyes. Ha'chatzilenu nah ayom hazeh. Just save us this one time. Just, this is it. This is the last time. And in fact, for the first time in the Sefer Shoftim, this request had to be accompanied by some action on behalf of Bnei Yisrael before they could, God would respond. V'yasilu et Elohei ha'necham mikirbam. They have duat Hashem. They removed the idols. They began to worship God. They began to turn things around. Vatikzar nafsho b'amal Yisrael. And God became impatient with the toil and oppression of Israel, meaning he had compassion. Only so much suffering after 18 years that God would endure or allow Israel to endure. The result was, again, paragraph break. We don't know what the response is. Right. From the perspective of Israel, they say, Hatzilenu na yom hazeh, save us this one time. They begin to remove the idols from their midst. What's God's response? Doesn't say. The Navi tells us, Vatikzar nafsho b'amal Yisrael, God begins to have compassion, but the people don't hear. That's not a message to the people. So again, I have a paragraph break that tells me, they're waiting, and they're waiting, and they're crying, and they're waiting. And in the meantime, the armies of Bnei Amon are gathering their forces together in Gilad. And Israel is gathering their forces together in Mitzpah. And they don't have a leader. They turn to each other and they say, we are desperate for a leader. Anybody who will emerge as a leader for us, we will appoint him leader of the Giladites. End of chapter 10, beginning of chapter 11. Yiftach haGiladi haya gibor chayil. Story of Yiftach. And I'm not going to redo the story of Yiftach. We went through it in depth last year. That's the introduction. This chapter is the introduction to Yiftach. Now, in the progression of Sefer Shoftim, this chapter makes a lot of sense, because each iteration has gotten worse, the intensification of the transgression, the fact that they are repeat offenders, the depth of the distancing of the relationship to God, the distance of God's response, to the point that here, if the first time he says no, they beg, and God's response is hidden in the appointment, or hidden appointment of Yiftach. As I said last year, you get the leader you deserve. That's really what Yiftach, the story of Yiftach is about. And then I look at the beginning of Sefer Shoftim, of the story of Shmuel, of Shimshon. What do I hear? Yasifu bnei Yisrael lasot ra bnei Hashem, v'etnem Hashem b'yad plishtim 40 shana. The evil, God sent him in the hands of the plishtim. I don't hear about, there's no cry, there's no response, there's no distance, there's just 40 years, and then God sends him a shofet. So we're back to a formula that is reminiscent of the formula at the beginning of the Sefer. This is the formula used, for example, of the very first iteration. Take a look at Otniel ben Knaz, very first story. Chapter 3. Pasuk Zion, 3:7. Vayasu b'nei Yisrael atara b'nei Hashem. Israel did evil in the eyes of God. Vayishkechu et Hashem elokehem. Vayavdu et ha'ba'alim et ha'asherot. They forgot their God. They worshipped idols. Vayichar af Hashem b'Yisrael. Vayimkerem b'yad Kushan Rishathaim melech Aram Naharaim. God got angry, he sold them into the hands of Kushan Rishathaim, and they served Kushan Rishathaim for 8 years. But even there, the very beginning at least, Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem, they cried out to God. And in their cry, as a response, Vayakim Hashem Moshiach livnei Yisrael v'yoshiyem, God sent them a savior, he sent them a redeemer. Here I have nothing. I have no cry, no response, no information, no indication of the depth of the idolatry. And I'm going to redistribute a chart that I gave you at the end of, actually I think we looked at it when we started Yiftach. And I'm redistributing it because I've added a column. Okay, this is now complete with the story of Shimshon as well. So past those things. At this point in Sefer Shoftim, and certainly through Sefer Melachim, that's the primary focus. There are other crimes that are connected, but idolatry is always the major one for several reasons. First of all, idolatry is an all-encompassing category that includes both religious and moral issues. Idolatry, pagan idolatry especially, was inherently immoral. Pagan idolatry was more than just a function of did you believe in God or didn't believe in God. It was a whole ritual that revolved around child sacrifice, virgin rape. It was an immoral culture at its core, especially Baal and Ashtoreth. So it's an encompassing issue that that dealt with multiple levels of complexity, of transgression. It was also the strongest cultural force of the region. And if you talk about a social force upon a nation, especially in the ancient, in the world of Tanakh, is usually a force of cultural identification. If you want to belong, so you belong by participating in their cultural world, which is essentially the world of idolatry. Today, because the society is so different, it's hard for us to put into modern context the similar type of issue. And each generation has a different set of challenges. So for today, it would be the equivalent of, let's call it assimilation and intermarriage. It would essentially be the modern equivalent of idolatry in the world of Tanakh. But from the way in which Tanakh formulates it, it's always identified as the idolatry of the nations around us. And you can hear the assimilation trend in that assumption. All right, so if we go back to this chart, what is this chart? First of all, this chart is a list of the major, the introduction to the major shoftim that we have looked at. All right, Othniel ben Knaz, Ehud ben Gera, Devorah, Gidon, Yiftach, Shimshon. Who's not on this chart? Who's not on this chart? These are the major shoftim. Who's missing? Or the minor shoftim, right? The minor shoftim, with those four shoftim about which we read two or three lines, Yiftzan from Beit Lechem, and Hillel Paratuni, etc. With all these minor shoftim. The other one that's missing from the beginning of the story is Shamgar ben Anat. But we had a whole interesting conversation about who Shamgar ben Anat is and was, and so he's not on this list. But nonetheless, the major shoftim about which we have stories, significant stories, chapter-long stories, are Othniel ben Knaz, Ehud ben Gera, Devorah, Gidon, Yiftach, and Shimshon. The first chart is an introduction to each one and the description of the chet and the onesh, the sin of the generation and God's response to it. And we look at this is really a review of the Sefer. That's why I said today was going to be a review. This is a really, from a structural point of view, this is how you see the progression of the Sefer. Reading, well, let's read down first. Othniel ben Knaz we just looked at. B'nai Yisrael did evil in the eyes of God. They abandoned God, worshipped Baal. God's response got angry. Vayichar Hashem b'Yisrael, handed them over to the enemy. Vayim karem b'yad Kushan Rishatayim, king of Aram Naharaim. Vayavdu b'nei Yisrael et Kushan Rishatayim shmona shanim, and they served him for 8 years. We don't know the nature of the oppression. We don't know if it was paying taxes or slavery or anything in between. We just are told that somehow they are now under the control of or authority of Kushan Rishatayim. They had to serve him in some way, and eventually Othniel ben Knaz is able to remove that burden by force, by a war, which is essentially what a shofet was. He was a warrior. Second generation, Ehud ben Gera, also in chapter 3. Vayosifu bnei Yisrael lasot ra bnei Hashem. So now from here forward, every time they backslide, almost from here forward, every time they backslide, it's Vayosifu, they do it again. I don't have a description of the chet, because I'm assuming it is the same chet as we had before. In other words, I don't need the intensification of the chet to understand that it's worse if I do it a second time. God strengthened the hand of Eglon, king of Moab, over them. And now we have a larger description of the nature of the chet, or of the onesh. They come, combine with other nations around them, Ammon, Amalek, you hear the word Amalek, and your hair stands on edge. And they're already incursions into the land. They're taking cities. They're sitting in the land. We don't have any reference like that in the case of Kushan Rishatayim. Political control, maybe, but we don't necessarily know where they are. Pasuk Yudalet, Vayavdu b'nei Yisrael et Eglon Melech Moav Shmona Asrei Shana. They served him for 18 years until the battle that Ehud leads, which, by the way, is a battle in the land of Moab. Right, if you remember or at least the beginning of it. Chapter 4 is Devorah and Barak against the forces of Devorah and Barak against the forces of King of Canaan, Melech Hatzor, Yavin Melech Hatzor, and his general by the name of
Sisera.
I told you, today's a review. Just keep everybody on their toes. Vayosifu b'nei Yisrael la'asot hara b'nei Hashem. Again, same formula. Second, third, fourth iteration. Vayimkerem Hashem b'yad Yavin Melech Canaan, Hashem alach b'chatzor, v'sar tzvos Sisera, v'yoshe b'chavoshet ha'goyim. Gave him to the hands of the local Canaanite king, Yavin. This is already not an external enemy, but an internal force that God is strengthening from within. That's a much more dangerous situation than an external army from without. And Sisera is sitting with all of his chariots on the road of Emek Yisrael, Charoshet HaGoyim, sitting in a very strategic position in the land. This is a more existential threat because it's an economic threat, a military threat. It's a greater significance. Israel cries out, 900 chariots. What are they going to do with 900 chariots sitting in Emek Israel? It's a complete stranglehold on the economy. We once talked about
the roads
that run through the land, north and north-south on both sides. Emek Israel is your bridge. You cut off Emek Israel and you essentially strangle all economic activity and commerce in the land. V'hu lachatz et Yisrael b'chozka 20 shana. 20 years, he oppressed them. They already have an intensification because we talked about chozka, force, lachatz, oppression. These are phrases taken from or that should remind us of. We talk about lachatz, Mitzrayim. That's already much more intense than paying taxes to some foreign power who happens to have a stronger army than us.
And the horses of chariots,
we're dealing with a military threat that is of greater significance. Number four, Gidon. Our friend Gidon. V'yasu b'nei Yisrael ara b'nei Hashem. Okay, back to idolatry.
Is there a significance that the writer doesn't use
V'yasifu?
Does that indicate that maybe they returned to Hashem and then this is a new...
It may. I was careful before to say from that almost till the end of the Sefer, because I caught that too. Maybe. I'm not sure. But there's several differences between Gidon and previous cases, including the fact that Gidon is the first Shofet that God says, I'm not responding, it implies that I'm not responding until you do something. You have to take an action. Spiritual action, which was Gidon's destruction of the altar of his father. V'ta'oz yad Midyan al Yisrael. Midyan's hand was strong against Israel. Mipnei Midyan asu lehem b'nei Yisrael et ha-minarot asher b'arim v'et ha-meharot v'et ha-metzadot. Israel was forced to make caves and cisterns and tunnels and hide their produce. Why they're forced to hide their produce? Because Vayam Zara Yisrael Vala Midyan Va'amalek Uvnei Kedem Valu Alav, every time they would plow their fields or plant their fields, these raiders, these marauders, Amalek and the gang would come. Vayachanu Alehem Vayashchitu Et Yivul La'aretz. They would come and they would destroy the produce. They would steal whatever they wanted. Ad Bo'acha Aza. They would go all the way as far south as Aza, which means they're coming in from the center of the country or in the north, and they're coming all the way down to the south. So now the regional impact is more significant, not only the economic impact. V'lo yashiru michia b'Yisrael, v'sev, v'shor, v'chamor. They left nothing in their path. They took everything. Kihem u'miknehem, their cattle, v'o'alehem, and their tents, uvau kede arbel arov, they came like locusts. Lahem v'ligmalehem and mispar, them and the camels, the nomads, and they just raided the land. V'evo ba'aretz shachata. V'yidal Yisrael ma'od mipnei Midyan. Israel was greatly impoverished. Impoverished does already mean you're talking about a complete economic stranglehold on the whole country. V'aknem Hashem b'yad Midyan sheva shanim, there for 7 years. Yiftach. V'yasifu, this is the psukim we just read. V'yasifu b'nei Yisrael la'asot hara b'nei Hashem. ויעבדו את הבעלים ואת השטמות ואת אלי הרם ואת אלי צידון ואת אלי מואב ואת אלי בני אמון ואת אלי פלישתים ויעזבו את השם ולא עבדו. Pantheon of Canaanite deities. So stop for a moment and observe that the nature of the chait is described in far more intense terms. Ve'azvu, which is actually a similar to the very first iteration, which says ve'yishkechu et Hashem, but they abandoned God, meaning that maybe up until this point, even though they were culturally assimilating, but they were also still in some way connected to the Mishkan and to Avodas Hashem that took place in the Mishkan. But now, even the Mishkan has been abandoned. So now we're really isolated into different geographic regions. God is angry, and he sends them into the hands of the Vayimkerem b'yad plishtim u'b'yad b'nei Amon. Sold them into the hands of the plishtim and the hands of b'nei Amon. Vayirotzutzu et b'nei Yisrael b'shnai yishmonas v'shana. They oppressed and crushed Israel for 18 years. Those two phrases, vayirotzu v'yirotzutzu, those two phrases are unprecedented. Meaning? Right, that the description of the physical oppression of the people, it's not just economic oppression. This is now tantamount to
slavery.
And geographic description. At Kol b'nei Yisrael sheba'eva ha'yarden be'eretz ha'emuri asher b'gilad ve'avru b'nei Amon et ha'yarden l'lachem gam b'yuda v'v'nyamin v'v'et Ephraim. We start in the east, in the Gilad area of Ammon of Moab, and we head east, and we head west into the area of Benjamin, Ephraim, and Yehuda. Vateitzar li'Israel ma'od, Israel was greatly distressed, 18 years. Skip Shimshon for a moment. Turn the page over. In each case, I have a description of the chait. I have an intensification of the onish. Right? The punishment is getting increasingly worse because each iteration is worse. And the response of God is getting more complex. Not just because the punishment is more intense, but the response to the punishment intensifies. By Ehud ben Gera, all I have is they cried out to God. Vayitzaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem. Vayakom Hashem le'moshiach. God gave and God appointed a savior. I didn't include Othniel ben Knaz in this list. Why didn't I? In the second chart, I did not include Othniel ben Knaz. Why do you think that is? I would be hard pressed to assume. I mean that I verbally appointed him, but he certainly understood that he would be the individual who would lead them. I don't know why I didn't include him. I have no good reason. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael al Hashem vayakam Hashem Moshiach livnei Yisrael v'yoshiem et Niob ben Knaz achi Kalev haKaton mimenu. There's no good reason not to have included Niob ben Knaz in this. Maybe I didn't have space on the page. That would probably be. Wow. All right. There you go. Ehud ben Gera vayizaku vayakam. They cried. God responded. Niob ben Knaz vayizaku. They cried. Vayakam. He responded. Devora, a little more complicated. Vayitzaku b'nei Yisrael l'Hashem ki chamiot barzelo vecha barzelo. They cried out to God because there were 900 chariots. The next thing we hear, the next pasuk is, u'devora isha neviya eshet lapidot. It doesn't say they cried out to God and God sent them a savior. It says they cried out to God. Stop. Devora, the Neviah, sent a message to Barak, the general, and said, okay, it's time to do something. meaning, right, translate that into the context of the Sefer, right, who's the Shofet?
Deborah.
Who's the Shofet? Barak. Who's the messenger by which the message to the appointment of Barak is taking place? Devorah is the Neviah. That we talked about at length, that Devorah, in fact, although we call her the Shofet, is and it says Vehi Shoftat Yisrael Ve'etai, right? It really, her role there is the Navi, not the Shofet. Barak, in the terms of Sefer Shoftim, as the general who leads them into battle, right? Barak is the Shofet. But the message is that God responded, although it doesn't say that he appointed a messenger. It's a much more complex conversation because he refuses, and the Navi has to convince him. So the dynamic there is a little bit more complex. It's not God appointed a savior, whether explicitly or implicitly. Othniel ben Knaz, you're it. Eyo ben Gera, you're it. Right? It's much more complicated because Devorah has to enter into a negotiation with the designated individual. So there, the victory takes place, but more complicated. Perek Vav, Gidon. Vayehi ki za'aku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem al odot Midyan. Again, Israel's crying out. Why and when they cried out, God sent them a Navi to talk to them. It doesn't say Vayakom Hashem le Moshiach. It doesn't say that he sent them a savior. It says he sent them a Navi to negotiate. And the Navi comes to them and says, "Veishlach Hashem Navi Obnei Yisrael Vayomer Lahem." What does the Navi say? He says, "Komar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, Anochi Aleiti Etchem Eret Mitzrayim, Votzi Etchem Mibet Avedim. I took you out of Egypt from the house of bondage. Vatzil Etchem Yad Mitzrayim VeUmiyad Kol Lochatzechem. I saved you from Egypt and from all of the oppressors. VaGavesh Otam Ipnechem VeEtna Lachem Et Arzam. I disposed them and displaced them and put you in their place, in their land." I said to you one thing. I'm your God. Serve me. Don't go after the other gods. And you refuse to listen. End of Pasuk Yud. The end of Pasuk Yud is the end of the Nevuah. Meaning, it ends with a declaration. V'lo shmatem b'kuli. You refuse to listen to me. What the Navi doesn't say to them is
Do tshuva
or what is the Navi's answer as to whether or not God will save them from Midian? Yes or no? Is God going to send them a shofet or not? Doesn't say. It doesn't say because there is that ambivalence. On the one hand, you don't deserve it. On the other hand, God doesn't say no. And so the next pasuk is, Ve'evo malach Hashem v'yeshev tachat ha'ila Hashem b'yofrag. The malach comes and he sees Yoash and he sees Gidon and he says to Gidon, you're it. The rest of the story of Gidon. So the response is that God sends them a shofet, but only after first warning them with an implication that maybe I won't do it. Maybe I won't do it. Brings us to Yiftach. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael el Hashem lemor chatanu lach. Here they cried out. And here for the first time we hear their tefillah. Up until now all we've heard was they cried out. They cried out why? Or how? They cried out 900 chariots are sitting in Emek Israel. God, 900 chariots save us are sitting in Emek Israel. Save us. God, Midian is taking our crops. Save us. That's a different Tefillah, then, Chatanu lach, v'chi azavnu et alokeinu v'navot et ha-ba'alim, we've abandoned you, we've forgotten you. Chatati aviti pashati. It's a different tefillah. And God responds more harshly than before as well. And as we read before, but I'll just go to the psukim that are in bold. God says to them, you've abandoned me, you've gone to all these other gods. Go to them. Lo asif lo shiatchem. I'm not doing this again. I came this close to saying no by Gidon. Next generation, Yiftach, forget it. We're over. It's done. Vayizaku b'nei Yisrael l'Hashem chatanu aseret alanu k'chalato b'enecha. They said, no, you know what, God, one more chance. Just this once. whatever you want to do to us. Just this once. Fine. Whatever I want to do to you, I'll send you Yiftach. And by the time the story of Yiftach is over, 40,000 Israelites will pay the price with their lives. Because of the civil war that Yiftach will orchestrate. So I'll get you out of the hands of Ammon and Moab.
Be careful what you wish for.
Be careful what you wish for. That's the story of Yiftach. Let me get to Shimshon. And what do I read by Shimshon? I read by Shimshon. That's so beautiful, so nice, so simple. They did evil in the eyes of God. God handed them over to the Plishtim for 40 years. And God sent them a shofet after those years, and he sent them a shofet by the name of Shimshon. A Nazir, Nazir Elakim. It's very nice. The whole introduction to the story of Shimshon seems completely out of context and out of place. It doesn't seem to fit the progression of the rest of the Sefer.
The progression of the rest of the Sefer might be that he wouldn't send a shofet anymore. I mean, that's where you're headed.
Right, but he does.
Right.
He sends him Shimshon. So what kind of progression is that? In each iteration, the description of the chet gets worse. Here there's no description of the chet. The description of the response, the depth of the oppression intensifies. There's nothing. And the response of God gets worse. And here, they're just fine. You want a shofet. Like, I'll send you a... There's not even a reference to their cry. So what's going on here? So there's two things we need to notice that I think will help us understand the story of Shimshon. The first thing we need to notice is that it sounds almost as if we're picking up the story of Shimshon in the middle.
In the middle?
In the middle. It sounds almost as if the author in the text is assuming that we understand that this story is now picking up in the middle. And if it's picking up in the middle, I don't need an introduction. Right? Why would I say we're picking up in the middle? Why would I say?
Because you don't have, you go from Yosifu to Vayhi Ish Echad.
Right, but where would I pick up the story from? If it's picking up in the middle, it means where does the story begin? Story of Yiftach. Correct. The story of Yiftach, the introduction to Yiftach, is the same introduction to Shimshon. Mm-hmm. That's the key. That the story, the introduction in Perek Yud, that's why I went through the psukim with you, the introduction to Perek Yud really is the introduction not to one shofet, but to two. Geographically, they're in different places. Remember that Yiftach is in the Gilad, dealing with the threat that's coming in from the east. And the story of Yiftach, from start to finish, deals with the threat of which nations? Ammon and Moab. Yiftach will never deal with anything other than Ammon and Moab. The whole story, all three chapters, we went through them, two chapters, is the story of his battle with Ammon and Moab, and then the internal battle between Gilad and Bnei Ephraim.
And doesn't the story of Yiftach start out that the police team were
impressed? Oh, I'm going to come to that exact... That verse is where... That's exactly the verse I want to go to. Whereas Shimshon is in the southwest. Sor'ah is here in Shevet Dan. And the Plishtim, Eretz Plishtim, is here along the coast. Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gaza, Eglon, Gat, these are the five cities of the Plishtim. So geographically, Yiftach is here in the east, and Shimshon is here in the west. I'm not even convinced in my mind yet whether they are not
contemporary.
There's nothing to say that they are, but there's nothing to say that they're not. If I historically, what I would probably say is that Yiftach is first, and the only reason I say that is because the oppression time frame of Ammon and Moab is 18 years, And the oppression time frame of of Shimshon is 40 years. And we're going to talk about that in a second. But let's go back to that key verse, which is in Perek Yud, the introduction to Yiftach. Pasuk Zayin, 10:7. Vayichar af Hashem b'Yisrael, after all the description of the complete disintegration of any kind of cohesion and spiritual unity, Vayichar af Hashem b'Yisrael, God got angry, Vayimkerem b'yad plishtim uv'yad b'nei Amon. He sold him to the hands of two enemies, plishtim and Amon. From the next verse forward, Vayiratzu vayirotzutzu et bnei Yisrael b'shna ish mna asve shna at kol bnei Yisrael ashe be'eva ha'yarden be'eret samuya ashe be'gilad v'yavru bnei Amon et ha'yarden l'ilachem gam b'yudah v'binyamin, the 18 years of oppression in the land of the Gilad, Amon, the rest of the story is about Amon. What happened to Plishtim? In the rest of the story, the word Plishtim will never appear. And the assumption is that the introduction to Yiftach, which is really and truly the lowest point spiritually in the Sefer that we have encountered, is really the introduction to both Shimshon and Yiftach. Yiftach first, because it happens 18 years later. Shimshon will wait another 22 years, because he's going to be, it's 40 years before Shimshon begins to function, 40 years plus. But the introduction is there. So that's the first observation. The second observation is also related to our comparison of all of the Shoftim, and that's the chronology. So if you turn the page to the third sales page, this really addresses another anomaly of the story of Shimshon altogether, which is in every iteration, including the one I didn't put on the chart, Othniel ben Knaz, my apologies, in every iteration, at some point, the key piece in between the Chet and the Yeshua, in between the sin and the key piece is what brings about the Shofet. If you remember the cycle, Vayizaku al Hashem, right? Vayizaku al Hashem, they're crying out to God. If you remember that chart that I gave you with the circle of the cycle, yeah, this one. Thank you. Can I borrow that for a second? Mm-hmm. I didn't bring it with me. You remember this chart, which was, you don't have it, but I'll get you a copy of it. Which is a list of every shofet in the book, and on the bottom it has the cycle. The cycle is described in chapter 2. It's the cycle around which the whole Sefer revolves. And it starts with chet, sin, then it goes to onesh, the punishment, then tshuva, response of the people, whether it be vayizaku, or whether it be the tshuva, but some response of the people, followed by the tshua, followed by the victory. That is true for every shofet we've encountered, or at least the major shoftim, with the exception of Shimshon. Because what's missing in the story of Shimshon is Vayizaku al Hashem. There's no reference to Vayizaku al Hashem. We go from the Plishtim for 40 years to straight to the birth of Shimshon. So here's an interesting observation. On the third page, I gave you a chart which lists all the Shoftim of the Sefer, including the minor ones, but we don't know enough information about the minor ones to include them in our comparison. But if I look at the major Shoftim, the reason why this chart is so significant is because there's a huge mystery in the chronology of this book. It covers a period of 300 years plus. Right? Yiftach makes reference to 300 years from Yitziat Mitzrayim. The time frame of the book is over 300 years. But putting the pieces of the chronology together is enormously difficult. The only real resolution to it is that there's some overlap between them. Othniel ben Knaz, for each one, I have a description of the number of years of oppression and then the number of years either that the land was quiet, ve'aretz shakta, or va'ishkot ha'aretz, or the number of years the shofet reigned. We actually looked at this once before because I wanted you to see. Remember when we did Gidon? We looked at the fact that up until Gidon, the numbers are very round. The numbers of how many years the Shofet reigned for or lasted for. Very round numbers. Post-Gidon, they're odd numbers. Remember that chart? You can see it here too. Otniel ben Knaz, the number of years of oppression of Shibud is 8. In the hands of Kushan Rishataim, how long does Otniel ben Knaz reign for? The land is quiet. Vayishkot ha'aretz 40 shana. The land is quiet for 40 years. Meaning that the influence of Otniel ben Knaz, whether he himself lasted 40 years, I don't know. We have no, never tells us how old he is or how many years he reigned for. But it tells us that the land was quiet for 40 years, which means that for 40 years we managed to, and we had peace. Ehud ben Gera, oppression for 18 years. Eleglim melech Moab. The land was quiet for 80 years, which is double 40, but in between I have another shofet, Shamgar ben Anat, who I know nothing about, except that he killed a couple of plishtim with a jawbone of a, I don't remember what it was. Dvar and Barak, the Shibud is 20 years. Yavin Melech Knan, the land is quiet for 40. Gidon, Shibud is 7 years. Midian Amalek Bnei Kedem, and the land is quiet for 40 years. That's the last time the phrase, the land was quiet for 40 years, appears in the Sefer. Up until Gidon, the period of influence of each Shofet is a round number of 40 years, or twice 40. Avimelech, well, he doesn't really count for much at all. Remember Avimelech? Tola ben Pua, 23, Ye'ir Giladi, 22, Yiftach Giladi, with all of the story, the whole story of Yiftach is 6 years. Yiftzan from Bethlehem, 7, Ilonaz Vlani, 10, Avdana Puatuni, 8. And then we get to Shimshon. Now, what happens by Shimshon is very interesting. His influence, the number of years that he is a Shofet, is 20. That appears at the end of the story. Vayishbot et Yisrael Aslim Shana. So, again, it's not 40 years. But notice something else that shifts. How many years is the Shibud? 40. 40. Right? In other words, we have a reversal of the numbers. Mm-hmm. In all the previous Shoftim, the early Shoftim, their influence of peace is for 40 years. The period of Shibud is an odd number. Mm-hmm. By Shimshon, the period of Shibud is 40 years. The period of quiet, or it's hard to say it's quiet because it's never really quiet, but the period of Shimshon's rule or leadership is 20 years. So let's talk about the number 40 for a minute. I have 4 minutes left. Let's talk about the number 40 for a second. What does 40 represent? What's the irony, or what are the chances that Otniel ben Knaz, Ehud ben Gera, Shamgar ben Anat, Devorah and Barak, and Gidon all lived for 40 years? Or all reign for exactly 40 years. The likelihood is not high, statistically. So what does it mean when it says that the land was quiet for 40 years?
It's a generation.
It's a generation. Right. 40 years is a representation of a generation. 40 years, Bnei Yisrael walked through the desert so that an entire generation would die out. 40 years, by the way, is the years of the reign of David HaMelech. 40 years is the years of the reign of Shlomo HaMelech. That's not an accident, because these were kings whose influence and whose monarchy was an entire generation. That's what the number 40 represents. The land is quiet for 40 years. It means that an entire generation was moved, inspired, transformed by the efforts of Otniel ben Knaz or Ehud ben Gera or Shamgar ben Anat or Gidon. And the result was that for a generation they were loyal, and therefore it takes another generation to be born and to grow up and to forget to forget that all of the good, and therefore to begin the process of backsliding again. But for an entire generation of 40 years, the influence of the Shofet during their lifetime and after is palpable and is felt as part of the process. In the story of Shimshon, I also have a shift of a generation with one dramatic difference. His influence is 20 years. His reign is for 20 years. But there's still 40 there.
Yeah.
And it makes all the difference in the world, that 40. Mm-hmm. Because?
The whole generation.
The whole generation has been.
Right. It's the first time an entire generation has been born in slavery. An entire generation is born under the Shibud of Plishtim. Mm-hmm. It's not like in all the previous cases, every shofet we've looked at, where the same generation that began the backsliding is the same generation that was punished, and therefore the generation that cried out to God, and therefore the generation that went to war to remove the enemy. This is a different story. When Shimshon comes along the scene, the people he's dealing with, his parents, his siblings, his peers, he doesn't have any siblings, his peers, the entire culture of the generation are a generation born under the thumb of Plishti rule. In other words, it's normal for them. It's normal for them. They don't know anything else other than to be under the rule of the Plishtim. That's the first time in this Sefer that we will encounter a generation and the mentality of a generation born in the Shibud. It changes the whole dynamic of who he is and what he's going to do and how he's going to do it. For example, what's the modus operandi of every shofet that we have looked at? How do they deal with the enemy? Any of them. How do they deal with the enemy? They gather an army and they go to war. We don't know all the details of the story of Shimshon, but you know some of them. What army does he gather to fight his wars? None. There is no army behind Shimshon. He's a loner, and he operates alone. Not only does he operate alone, every other shofet dealt with the enemy decisively. Meaning, comes to a head, Ehud ben Gera gathers his army, deals with Moab, Moab is gone. Yiftach dealt with Ammon and Moab, gathered his army, fought, decisive victory, Ammon and Moab is gone. From the very beginning, what are we told about Shimshon? From the very outset, we are told of Shimshon, Perek Yud Gimel, Pasuk Hey, key phrase, what's his mandate and mission in life? Which means, translate.
He's going to save them from the.
That's not what it says. Careful. He will begin to save them from the Plishtim. There is not even a promise that he is going to be victorious. There is not even a guarantee that he's going to finish the job. In fact, there's a guarantee that he's not going to finish the job.
So it makes sense why it'd be 20. I mean, why the reversal?
Well, if you look at all the Shoftim at the end, there's no... Right? But the reason he can't gather an army, the reason there is no army behind him, there's nobody to support him. You can't fight the Plishtim without an army. You can be a thorn in their side. You can kill 100 here and 200 there and a couple of thousand in the Temple of Dagon. You can deal blows to them, but you can't be victorious, even if you're a Shimshon. Alone, you cannot be victorious against the enemy. Why does he not have followers? Why does he not have an army behind him? He's a completely different mode of shofet than we've encountered. We don't have descriptions of who the shoftim marry and why they choose to marry and what their relationships are with the women of the... We don't have any of that in the previous shoftim because it's irrelevant. Only thing relevant is the modus operandi for being victorious against their enemy, which is their army. Shimshon has no army. And the reason he has no army is because there's not an Israelite in his generation who's prepared to stand with him and pick up arms against the Plishtim. It's a generation born into slavery. The one time that Shimshon seeks refuge from the Plishtim and he's being chased from the Plishtim is in chapter 15 when he comes to Bnei Yehuda, and the response of Bnei Yehuda is to hand him over to the Plishtim as an enemy of the peace. And you understand, and this I'll conclude today, but that there's a key phrase in that story. It's in chapter 15. Chapter 15, starting with verse 9. Mayalu plishtim ve'achnu b'yudah v'natshu b'lechi. Vayomru ish Yehuda. The plishtim came to attack Yehuda because they were hiding, because Shimshon was hiding there. Vayomru ish Yehuda, lama alitim aleinu. So Yehuda says to Shimshon, what did you come to us for? You're endangering us. Vayomru lesoret Shimshon alinu lasot. No, sorry, they're talking to the plishtim. He said, what have you come for? And they said, lesoret Shimshon alinu lasot lo kasher salanu. We've come for Shimshon. Vayadu shloshet alafim ish miyuda el seif sela etam. 3,000 Bnei Yehuda go down to take Shimshon. It takes 3,000 Bnei Yehuda to force Shimshon out. Vayomru l'Shimshon, halo yadata ki moshlim banu plishtim uma zot asita lanu. Don't you know that the Plishtim are the ruling power? What are you starting up with them for? That's the generation of a. That's the mentality of a generation born in slavery. And that's the key difference to the story of Shimshon. It starts with Yiftach, but whereas Yiftach is after 18 years, is still dealing with the same generation, now we're dealing with the next generation, a generation later, and we're dealing with the aftermath of the story of Yiftach, second generation. Is the introduction to the story of Shimshon. There's no crying out. There's no Vayizaku. Mm-hmm. Because not only are they not crying out, they're not prepared to even support Shimshon.
They don't know how.
The whole mentality shifts. It'll take a generation later to Shmuel before that mentality will change. And so the introduction to Shimshon really is, what does it mean to be a shofet in a generation that was born into slavery.